Amen. We now invite Eunice to come read the scripture, please.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without a delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a float in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook as the man shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." The news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Thanks, Eunice. Now, last week, we opened our series on the Gospel of Mark by talking about what a gospel is and by looking at Mark's goals in writing it. Gospels in the Bible are not history as we know history. Instead, Mark is very selectively editing stories about Jesus together, along with some specific references to the Old Testament, in order to make the point that Jesus is Yahweh returning to the temple. This is why Mark opens by citing Malachi and Isaiah, and this is why Mark describes John the Baptist in the manner of the prophet Elijah. If John is Elijah, then Jesus is Yahweh returning, which means that the end of exile is here and the kingdom of God is emerging. This has practical meaning for us. Overall, the Gospel of Mark indicates that the church is supposed to be an outpost of this new kingdom. This is supposed to be the place where the life of God is made visible to all of our neighbors and to everyone who may not otherwise understand it. The church is supposed to be like an embassy in a foreign nation, a cultural exchange with the world at large. Our job as Christians is to be like ambassadors, pointing out to the rest of the nations that you don't actually have to live according to the lies of the world. That brings us then to our passage this week, which is a direct continuation of last week's passage. At first glance, it might seem like this section of Mark is a series of unconnected stories about Jesus. But the way Mark writes, he expects us to find the logic of the connection between the parts, and in so doing, discover for ourselves what it means for the kingdom of God to have come near. That is, as Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, everything that happens around Jesus is evidence that the kingdom of God is around us, if only you have eyes to see it. For example, last week we heard John the Baptist declare that someone more powerful than him was coming, someone who will baptize not with water but with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, the next scene is Jesus being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Even though John does not explicitly say that Jesus is the one who comes after him, the way Mark edits John's message together with Jesus' baptism indicates that Jesus is indeed the one John is talking about. This is primarily how the Gospels and indeed most of the New Testament teach theology, through reference and through juxtaposition. The meaning of the Gospels is not just the surface text on the page, but in the logic behind Mark's connections. Instead of explaining everything explicitly, like we might in the modern day, Mark wants us to infer the connection and therefore the meaning between the stories he tells us. I know that this kind of indirect communication is quite different from the way we talk in the modern world. We're expected to be a lot more blunt. All of this indirect communication sort of reminds me of the way my Japanese friend talks, like very subtle, very indirect, or the way very traditional old Chinese people talk. They'll insult you to your face, but they won't have said anything mean. In the same way, the meaning of the stories of the Gospels is not just in their face value, but in the subtext and the connections that are being made. For example, if you've ever seen a Christian baptism, you should have this question: why does Jesus need to be baptized? In the modern day, we as Baptists immerse people in baptism in order to symbolize that we've died with Christ and are raised to new life with him. Jesus can't do that. For one, he's Jesus, he can't also die with Christ. For another, Jesus is still very much alive at this point in the story. He has not sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. How can he be baptized to represent death and resurrection if that hasn't actually happened yet? Mark does not care to explain why this is happening. We know that Jesus undergoes John's baptism, which is supposed to represent repentance, but Jesus is also sinless. He has nothing to repent of. Instead, the connection you're supposed to be making is that Jesus getting baptized and then immediately going to the wilderness is itself a reference to Israel's experience passing through the Red Sea and then going into the desert of Sinai. That is why Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days specifically, symbolically experiencing the 40 years Israel spent wandering in the desert. If you're not used to reading the Bible in this manner, looking for the references and connections and symbols, I know that the connection between Jesus and Israel can seem a little tenuous. But throughout the New Testament, you will find that Jesus is consistently described as the new Israel, as evidenced by things such as the fact that the New Testament authors use the suffering servant passages of Isaiah to talk about Jesus. In any case, in the same way that the king is supposed to represent the country, so too does Jesus represent his people, the true Israel. And as we have seen, Jesus has already symbolically lived out a couple of Israel stories. This is what it means then, when Mark says Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of God. Jesus doesn't come to talk about it, he comes to demonstrate with his life and with his actions that the kingdom of God has come near. In the same way that God gathered for himself a people out of Egypt in order to create a nation who could bless the whole world, so too will Jesus symbolically do the same thing. That's exactly what Mark is trying to portray in verses 14 through 28. Even though Mark says Jesus has come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, we don't actually hear Jesus explain what any of that means. Instead, we see him gather disciples and then begin to heal people. Again, Mark is placing these stories together to make a point. By calling disciples and by healing the sick, Mark is equating that with proclamations of the good news of the kingdom. This is also why Mark does not tell us anything at all about why the first apostles decide to follow Jesus. From our perspective, it is very strange that Jesus one day shows up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, asks four random men to follow him, and then they immediately do without reservation. I can only imagine that there's no one in your life for whom that's true. If a teacher came up to you and told you to follow him into the desert, I hope you would not go. Even in the ancient world, this act of following is weird enough that the other gospels are going to try to fill in some of the details. For Mark, though, he doesn't actually care about the psychology of the apostles. He doesn't care why they follow. All that matters is that they do. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus preaches about the kingdom, and immediately there are new citizens joining the cause. And these new citizens immediately get a new task. They are to be fishers of men. They're supposed to be bringing other people into the kingdom of God. More importantly, they're supposed to be doing the very same thing that Jesus is already doing. As Jesus calls people, so too are his disciples to call more and more people. As the God of the Old Testament put together a covenantal people, so too will Jesus do the exact same thing. Even after recruiting these disciples, though, Jesus does not say anything explicit about the kingdom of God. To be sure, he preaches at a synagogue in verses 21 and 22, but that content is lost to us. Instead, what Mark counts as important is the fact that, unlike the teachers of the law, Jesus teaches with this new authority. Since Mark has introduced Jesus as the coming king, this seems to mean that he teaches the law as its originator, not as a later interpreter. This, too, indicates that Jesus is living through Israel's story. As you'll remember, after the Israelites enter the desert, they go up to Mount Sinai to meet Yahweh and to receive the Ten Commandments. Here, Jesus is like Yahweh, giving the new law to the new Israel. You can even see this hinted at in the way that the impure spirit talks about Jesus. The Spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God, which is a reference to Isaiah 11, which says this. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. The reference to Isaiah 11, even though it's made by an impure spirit, indicates that impure spirits know that Jesus is Yahweh. And by definition, Yahweh's authority exceeds the teachers of the law because he's the originator of that law. So far then, we have the sequence of events. Jesus is baptized, he goes into the wilderness, gathers disciples, and then gives the new law. Even though the events are not beat for beat the exact same as the Old Testament story of Israel, Mark is trying to portray Jesus as broadly following in Israel's footsteps. Specifically, where Israel ended in exile, Jesus is following this story in order to give the story of Israel a new ending. This is the purpose of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is building. When we turn to verses 21 through 28 then, what does the exorcism of impure spirits have to do with the kingdom of God? On the one hand, the most obvious surface interpretation is that possession is bad and healing is good. So far, so true. If we follow the story of Israel, though, we have another clue. After the Exodus comes the conquest story of Joshua. And in the same way that the Israelites need to fight against the Canaanites, who have sinned against God, so too will Jesus need to destroy the kingdom of Satan. That is why the impure spirits ask if Jesus has come to destroy them, because the kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of Satan. I don't know what you've been taught to believe about the spirits, but in the Bible, you can think of evil spirits generally as sort of like a shadow government. because each is influencing people and kingdoms and nations away from God. In the same way that we are each individually tempted to sin, so too do spirits tempt humans and also entire nations to sin. That is why Paul writes in Ephesians, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And this is why the psalmist will write, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save." In biblical thought, all the governments of the earth have fallen under the sway of the kingdom of Satan, and there is no government on earth which is for God, except for the kingdom of God. And as Mark has already indicated, through Jesus, the kingdom of God is coming to displace all others. As we talked about with the references to Isaiah and Malachi in Mark 1, 2 to 3, the return of Yahweh to his temple is a day of judgment, a day when he will drive out all the unrighteous, whether it is the Roman imperial authorities or whether it is evil spirits like the one in the man in the synagogue. The kingdom of God, because it displaces all evil, is a renewed beginning for everyone who wishes to follow Jesus. Since we've just gone over a whole lot of information, I want to bring everything back to this focus. Like most ancient writers, Mark's gospel uses a lot of juxtaposition and a lot of references to generate meaning. It is not just the face value of the stories that matter, but in the way Mark is trying to connect them that matters. And the way that the gospel writers put these stories together is itself the theology of the New Testament. Specifically, Mark is using the story of Israel as the reference point for helping his audience to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. The kingdom of God is the renewal of the covenant, where God has once called Israel to bless the whole world, and where they failed, God is now going to try through the kingdom of God and through the church. In order to demonstrate what it means that this kind of connection and this connectivity is what theology is, I want to turn to the temptation story for a second. In other versions of Jesus' temptation, there are multiple different kinds of temptation. I believe in the Luke version, the devil tempts Jesus to turn stones to bread, and he tempts him to jump off the temple. In Mark's version, we get none of these details. We just get told that he's being tempted. The fact, though, that Jesus is tempted immediately after he is told that he is a beloved son of God seems to indicate that this is the core of the temptation. Satan is trying to get Jesus to believe that he is not loved. This is essentially a repeat of Adam and Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent offers the fruit to Eve, the serpent tried to get Adam and Eve to disbelieve the fact that God loved them and that God intended good for them. This temptation to believe that we are not loved should sound familiar to us, because it is true that this is core to so many other temptations to sin. It is a temptation we face all the time, because our world has made it hard for us to believe that we are deeply loved, and that the fact that we are loved is the most important thing about us. So many different parts of our world are designed to make us feel worthless unless you do X, Y, or Z. I know we live in Canada, and so we do need clothes, but half the fashion industry is designed to make you feel like you would be pretty and cool if only you brought the latest season of clothes. It is not for nothing that most fashion models look nothing like the general population. Most of them are tall and skinny and about 3 standard deviations separated from a median person, by design. It's specifically designed to make you feel like you're missing out unless you buy these things. The same is true of any kind of influencer or any kind of car or any kind of product. The whole way all these people make money is by making you feel like you're missing out, and that the only way you can be a perfect and good person who's loved is by buying the thing. But consumerism isn't the only place this takes place. In school, I know the kids compete with marks. People who are smart are considered inherently more valuable than people who are not academically gifted. In the workplace, adults compete with salary. In the world of politics, people often compete on the basis of political alignment, as though what color tie you wore indicated how much value you had as a person. As it turns out, negative emotions in our world generate a ton of revenue. And so much of our world is spent trying to convince you that you're worthless and unloved so that you spend money to drive those negative emotions away. This is the temptation we face on a daily basis, the temptation to believe that we are not, in fact, deeply beloved of God, and that the fact that we are loved is the most central thing about us. One of the things that the Christian church must do, then, is to remind one another that we are, in fact, deeply loved, to remind one another that the way the world operates, the way the world preys on humanity's negative emotions, is itself a lie. This is a challenging task, and we will surely fail along the way. That is what the doctrines of repentance and forgiveness are for. Those things can wait, though. For now, I want to point to the way Mark makes connections and the way Mark tries to teach us wisdom. By putting the temptation right after the story of Jesus' baptism, Mark implies that a core temptation for us is to believe that we are not loved. Our job as a church, then, is to resist that lie. We are deeply loved by God, just as you are. So, that's one of the ways in which the connections between stories can be applied to our life. And one of the ways in which the connection between stories helps us to understand what it means to be Christian. We still have to be careful, though, in applying the connections between stories to our own lives. For example, in Mark's gospel thus far, Jesus has not spent a lot of time explaining himself. He doesn't talk specifically and explicitly about what the kingdom of God is. He does not explain why he gathers disciples. He does not explain why he heals people. He just goes and does stuff. If the whole of the Christian life is about following Jesus, does this mean we can do the same thing? Do we have to listen to sermons to learn about the Bible? Can I just go and do stuff and so be like Jesus? Can I just go help the poor, be with the sick? I don't want to talk about Jesus, don't make me talk. Is that a possibility for us? After all, if you just look at the way Mark is writing, it doesn't look like Jesus spends a lot of time preaching. It just looks like he spends a lot of time doing stuff. Here, as with the letters of the New Testament, context matters a lot. Jesus was in what we would now call a high-context environment. Everyone in Jesus' culture knows what Jesus is doing. He is choosing symbolic action within his culture that are extremely meaningful so that he doesn't have to talk. To Mark's original audience, all the way back in the days of the early church, all the symbolic actions that Jesus takes, all the context required to understand Mark, would have been immediately obvious in ways that it's not obvious to us. For example, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you would notice that in verse 10, the phrase "heaven being torn open" is itself a reference to Isaiah 66 and the descent of Yahweh, which the prophet Isaiah envisions. Even the fact that the Holy Spirit looks like a dove is a reference to Genesis 8:8 and the story of Noah's Ark. In that story, it is a dove who returns carrying an olive branch, signifying that the flood is over. In the same way, the baptism of Jesus inaugurates his ministry, signaling the end of exile, which is very similar to the end of the flood. It is a new beginning and a renewal of creation. Mark uses these symbols because they are obvious to his audience in a way that they are no longer obvious to us. We don't live in a monoculture anymore. Our symbols and actions are now highly fragmented and not immediately comprehensible to the people around us. For example, if I eat with a stranger, no one thinks we're forming a covenant together. If you tell your Chinese-speaking grandma 6'7", I don't think she'll laugh. We don't live in a culture where everyone can immediately communicate with everybody else. That means that in a culture like ours, it is hard to communicate through symbolic action. I'm not all that creative, so if you can think of a high-context symbolic action that you can use to communicate that the kingdom of God has come near to your neighbors, by all means, feel free to do that. For everyone else, though, I suspect that as we act like Jesus, a lot of our neighbors will interpret us as either nice or as weird, neither of which is our ultimate goal. If our neighbors do not understand that we are who we are because of Jesus and because we follow Jesus, you're going to have to use words to explain why we are the way we are. Before we close, I have a note on impure spirits that I didn't really know how to fit anywhere else, but I know is a question that's going to come up. If Jesus encountered evil spirits, does that mean we will also regularly encounter evil spirits? If the kingdom of God is near to us, can we also drive out demons? The short answer is that possession is still possible, but statistically rare, sort of like winning the lottery. I would not bet on it. I would not make winning the lottery your life plan. I would not make driving out demons your life plan. In all his healings, Jesus only drives out a handful of demons. Most of the time, he seems to heal physical ailments, the kind caused by the original sin of humanity. Our world is fundamentally broken by sin, not simply by evil spirits, such that not all bad things that happen in our world can be directly attributed to evil spirits. Cancer, for example, is probably not caused by an impure spirit. It's just caused by the brokenness of creation itself, this time in our DNA. If it helps, you can think of evil spirits in the Bible sort of like the dark side of the Force. Influential, but not causal. Evil spirits are like the whispers in the dark corners of your heart, the ones which tell you to punch your neighbor in the face when they're being annoying, or the ones which tell you to be mean to your sister when they're being annoying. If you do, in fact, yell at your sister for no reason, 99.9% of the time, that's not an evil spirit doing it. That's you being tempted to do something you should not do. All of that is to say, most of us don't interact with spirits in the way that Jesus interacts with the spirits. Possible, but would not bet on it most of the time. I also would particularly want to point out that exorcism and dealing with the spiritual world is not one of the spiritual gifts. The church does not expect this to be a normative behavior. This is an exceptional thing that happens sometimes. To close, though, our main point was not on the nature of the spirits or what the spirits mean for us. It is instead that Mark is portraying Jesus as the new Israel by placing Jesus in many of the same situations which parallel Israel's journey. Jesus is reenacting this story specifically to give it a new ending, one which blesses the whole world and one which does not end in exile. After all, Yahweh has come to restore his covenant, and that restoration is now called the kingdom of God. We who are Christians are now citizens of that kingdom, and it is our duty, firstly, to represent it well. Amen.